Well, hi guys. I guess you've realised I've been missing for a couple of weeks. Been a bit unwell, to be honest, and I'm not right now. So this is just a sort of cut short version of a DIY Sunday service kit, really. Just trying to do a little bit and get back a little bit into the saddle. Still not feeling good. Quite a lot of pain. Valley of Prayers. Good reminder of human weakness. What's been on my mind for our now post-Easter consideration from Scripture is, well, it's this. It's an awful lot of stuff that fills my social media timelines and whatnot from preachers all over the place. It gets pretty abstruse, pretty niche, shall we say. Complicated, as far as I can see, a long way from the cutting edge of mission. Or Christian discipleship, for that matter. It cuts very little ice. So, for example, there's a total fixation at the moment for some people, a bunch of young people, perhaps following after some older teachers and leaders, who are really very keen on the Trinity. Now, the Trinity is important. It's great. In fact, I mean, the word never crops up in the Bible, but the teaching that God is three and God is one, it's important because of what it equips us to do and so on. But it gets out of balance and out of focus in a world where people need to hear about Jesus and learn to follow him. Then there comes to be a focus, a preoccupation with, say, maybe something like counselling, as if that's the big deal. Well, that's great. Counselling has no doubt helped many as it's brought them back to a biblical mindset, into the wholeness and holiness that a biblical mindset brings. But it isn't the big thing in and of itself. And recently, of course, in view of current events, there's been a similar fascination with the issue of monarchy, human allegiance, whether republicanism or monarchism is the right way. And no doubt we'll have a think about that shortly, in fact. But the point I'm trying to make is this: all the good and legitimate things can get overblown and distract from the central and crucial issues and cause departure from the things that are important, rather than increasing the healthy focus of the heart on the big things that all these other things we need for life and godliness stem from. And when the chip's down and times are challenging, do you know it's actually all about Jesus? It's all about Jesus. He's the one. And as he sets out to help reorientate, re-establish, and actually repair the church at Colossae, which is what we're going to be looking at, guess where the Apostle Paul takes them first? He takes them via God to refocus on Jesus. We'll start at Colossians 1, 13 to 14, and the next few weeks we're trying to go there with Paul and with them. We'll start at Colossians 1, 13 to 14. This is what introduces it. For he, and that's talking about God the Father, right? For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What a picture of the preeminence of Christ in heaven's coronation, in God's big plan of salvation. It's very simple what's going on here. We don't need to get complicated. Look, first thing, rescue. There's going to be three R's, nothing to do with reading, writing, and arithmetic. The first R is rescued, verse 13a. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. The Greek word is ruomai. It means to rescue, to deliver. It's not a very common word. It occurs about 18 times in the New Testament. But it really is about going in, getting hold of someone in a dangerous situation and dragging them out. This situation of danger is then described as being under the dominion of darkness. He's rescued us like that. Grab hold, drag out from danger, from the dominion of darkness. What's that about? Dominion. The word dominion is actually exousia, authority, power. It covers the idea of authority, power, the right to control or govern. Dominion, the area or sphere of jurisdiction, a ruler, human, supernatural. It's not a voluntary association. It's not a social club, a friendship group. You're under the power of another there. You're not your own person there. You are not free there. Someone else is running and ruling you there. Now, we're familiar with human jurisdiction of that sort. You turn up to work and the boss doesn't say, "Lovely to see you, so good of you to come. Now you're here, what would you like to do today?" It's not like that. It's made clear to you what your duties are and you have to get on with it. And that's fair enough. That's fair enough. When you're at work, you're on the boss's time. He or she is paying you for the time. It's a fair exchange. That's legitimate authority exercised because you're hiring your labour to your boss. Or perhaps you find yourself in a situation where a police officer gives you an instruction. Perhaps you are at the scene of a traffic incident and you're confronted by an officer trying to direct traffic around the incident or whatever. He or she is trying to retrieve a bad situation, so you comply with their authoritative direction because you want to cooperate and it's legitimate. Or maybe you're a driver driving along and you see their blue lights in your mirror. And you pull over because you must have done something wrong that you shouldn't have done, and it's fair enough too. You accept that authority when there's a possibility you might be in the wrong here. Fair enough. Those are all examples of benign or legitimate authority. But this rule, this dominion that Paul is writing about here, is coercive. Far from benign. It doesn't mean you good. It means you ill. It's the dominion of darkness. Rescued from the dominion of darkness. Skotos, darkness, the dark. What's this getting at? It's a word that's often associated, not just with, you know, nighttime, but with the netherworld, with moral bankruptcy, with the opposite of good and God and godliness. It's negatively defined, you see. Darkness is the absence of light. And in Scripture, of course, God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. So 1 John 1:5 teaches us, "This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all." Moral and spiritual darkness, cover-ups to conceal wickedness, turning away from truth and light, totally dispelled in his presence. Such darkness is his opposite. Now the trouble is, Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:4, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And that's how this dominion of darkness has hit fallen human beings. They're born into it. And there's how it gets perpetuated. They can't see even the light. They're blinded to the light, not by it. Not seeing what they're missing in the Lord Jesus, we at one time just sit in pain in the perilous place of darkness. Now, God hasn't sat still in that situation, seeing that. He's done something costly and radical with Jesus, and he applies it to each individual by the eye-opening work of the Holy Spirit. And there's the glory of the Trinity actually at work right there, isn't there? At the core of God's rescue of his human race. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. Rescued us from the dominion of darkness. Rescued. Rescued, we just said, didn't we? You know, that's the rescue deliverance word, an action word. Dragging out of danger to rescue, to save. You see, to be sat there in the domain of darkness where you can't see the light is to be in an exposed position with no one to look out for you. In fact, with a hostile person out to knock you around a bit. You need rescue. You're a hostage there. You're being held there in the dark, unable to help yourself or even able to see the way out, hooded. But he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. Having pulled us out of deep, dark, dangerous water, he doesn't just walk away and leave us standing dripping on the beach. Rescued in verse 13a, believers get repatriated in verse 13b. Brought in. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Brought in. This is an interesting one. Methistemi, to move, to bring, sometimes not here, to lead astray. It's not a common word. It occurs about 5 times, I think, in the New Testament. Significance here is that from that point of rescue, a person is taken forward, is led onwards. not just abandoned on the beach. The call of Jesus from the very first was not to pray the prayer, then clear off and get on with working life out for yourself. The call of Christ as he walked in those very early days of his Galilean ministry, actually beside the sea, was to follow him. He intended to save souls, yes, but by leading them as his followers, his disciples, onwards ultimately to glory by way of the glorious way that was prophesied so famously by Isaiah centuries before, with his vision of the highway through the spiritual desert of this world. See, there's a following to be done as the Lord's lead into the way is given and followed. Repentance is the word for turning from the old ways onto the new way of Jesus, as repentance, faith and baptism are the gateway to new life in the kingdom of God. So he's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, the kingdom of his Son. Oh yeah, here we go. Coronation. Friday's press, social media posts, what have you, were strewn with references to the coronation. Strewn with it being a millennia-old tradition, harking back to Old Testament rituals, which indicate its antiquity, legitimacy, and authority. Reference got made, as if this were breaking deep knowledge and wisdom, to the prophets adding the authentication of God Almighty for this king and that in Israel's history. So, for example, reference is made to Samuel anointing Saul as Israel's first king. Before that, it was tribal leaders in the days of the judges when famously everybody did what was right in his own eyes. But now along comes the institution of the monarchy in the Old Testament, which much of our modern coronation symbolism does seem to owe something to. But what none of those articles seeking to validate the idea of a coronation, which very few European monarchies have, seeking to validate the idea of a coronation from the Old Testament, they point out, none of them really point out, is that the history of that goes like this, 1 Samuel 8. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, that's 1 Samuel 8, 4. And they said to him, "You're old, your sons do not follow your ways, now appoint a king to lead us such as all the other nations have." Up until then, it kind of been led by God's spokesman, but now we want a king, just like all the other nations, the nations without God. And the author of 1 Samuel then spells out the inappropriateness of this, 1 Samuel 8, 6 to 9. "But when they said, 'Give us a king to lead us,' this displeased Samuel," it says. "So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, 'Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king.'" God was supposed to be Israel's king. "It's not you they've rejected, Samuel. It's me," says God, "that they've rejected as their king. And they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me, serving other gods. So they're doing to you. Now listen to them. But warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." So Samuel warns the people as the Lord instructed him. But the people are adamant. No, they want a human king, not just the invisible God, to rule over them so that they'll be like all the other nations around them. And the upshot is that in 1 Samuel 9, Samuel anoints Saul as king, but privately. And then in 1 Samuel 10, the people publicly acclaim and acknowledge Saul as their king and pledge their allegiance to him. There's a bit of a modern theme there as well, pledging allegiance to this king. Now, as we know, those Israelites will all live to regret what they'd done that day. The human kings will, as Samuel said, take their sons to the army and to war, laying down their lives. The human kings will profit themselves from the people's own reserves and resources, taxing and despoiling them of their hard-earned cash and stuff. The human kings will exercise authority not in the people's interest for their well-being, peace and benefit, but for and in the human king's own opulent interest. That's what happened. They were warned. They wanted it. They got it. And the news articles in the last week have not made this clear at all. This historic monarchy, in the Lord's clear statement of the position to Samuel in 1 Samuel 8, amounted not to a rejection of the Lord's messenger, Samuel, but to a rejection of God himself as their only legitimate king and benefactor. Well, where does that leave us today? Does that mean we should all be Republicans? No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't mean that. But what it does is to point up the radical difference between the kingdoms of sinful men The folly of a nationalism that looks simply to human institutions of government and leadership, because human rulers are sinners, rebels and failures like the rest of us. And boy, did the history of Israel's monarchy clearly demonstrate that. Most of all, it points up, of course, the necessity of prioritising in our allegiances the kingdom Paul here in Colossians 1 refers to as the kingdom of his beloved Son. Here's a kingdom where the social, the spiritual contract is supremely in favour and to the benefit for the welfare, well-being and salvation of its subjects and citizens. It's the kingdom, the rule and authority of his beloved Son in the interests, sacrificially in the interests of the people of God. He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness. He's brought us into the kingdom of his Son, the Son he loves. Eisten bezaleen tu huio tes agapes autu, the Son of his love. Now this is something the Lord seems very keen to establish at key points in the Lord's earthly ministry. So at the baptism in the Jordan River back in Matthew 3:16-17, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." Did God ever say anything like that of any of Israel's kings or any monarch quite since? No, and then in Matthew 17 we read again, "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, led them up a high mountain by themselves. And there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun." This is heavenly glory, right? All across his face. "And his clothes became as white as the light, like the heavenly beings. And just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah.' And while he was still speaking," in haste, of course, "a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. Listen to him.'" There you see all the law and the prophets, the representatives of the law and the prophets, the full course of God's revelation up until that point, now being fulfilled in God's beloved Son. And he's very much, therefore, to be listened to. Hear him. Listen to him. "And he has brought us," Paul writes to these Colossians, "into a kingdom that offers a very great deal of privilege, prestige, and position that is not conferred by the privileged position of a blue passport. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness," rescued. "He has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves," repatriated. "And one great and glorious thing more. He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness, brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption," says verse 14 of Colossians 1. Redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption. Apollotrosis. Redemption, a deliverance procured by the payment of a ransom, a release. Our nation's armed forces are specialists in this sort of thing. Hostage release teams comprising experts in infiltrating hostile territory and high-risk situations, experts in search, experts in close-quarters combat, entry, remote area tactical medics, exfiltration teams of escape and evasion, and evacuation experts. It's quite a big deal, all directing elite and highly trained personnel with advanced resources to get hostages in dark places out and set free. But in our case, it was the God of glory. The sacrifice of the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit applying all heaven's redemption assets and advanced resources, his authority, to spring the captive sinner from the dominion of darkness, paying the price of the rebellious folly that got us there, and deliver us into the good place, the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, bought back and set free, the forgiveness of the sin that made us captives of darkness. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, aphesis, forgiveness. Forgiveness, pardon, release, cancellation of a debt. That word aphasis occurs about 17 times in the New Testament. Now, Israel's experience of monarchy, so many nations' experience of monarchy over millennia, has had a lot to do with the imposition of burdens and of debt. But the Christian's experience of Christ the King, the authoritative Lord we delight to follow, having been sprung from darkness's prison, is an experience of the lifting of debt foolishly incurred, and of the removal of burdens and impositions, to live joyfully, to please him by his grace. And here's the thing, it's all about him. Us and him. Not the rules, not the laws and obligations, not the tax, but the gift of grace of him. Personally, with him. I didn't get an invitation to the palace. Don't imagine you did. But every day we get an invitation to be with the King of Kings. And finally, it's in him. It's in him. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Through, by means of, because of, for the sake of. Through him, by means of him, it's personal. It's all about the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Are you a monarchist? Well, I don't know if it's wise to be drawn on human monarchy, which might have its human benefits, but it is certainly at least as marred as any other institution in our sin-besmirched world. But here's a different proposition. The God of grace restores those who are held captive in the kingdom of darkness by his grace and by means of the sin-squashing sacrifice of the Son he loves. His hostage release operation pays the price and sets the captives free to live in a kingdom and under an authority, not only better by far, but which works to completely benign and beneficial ends and purposes. And it is all, personally, ours in him. By means of the redemption of the relationship that he establishes with all that he calls to walk with him. And we're going to learn so much more about him in the next few weeks. It's glorious. It's all about him. See, there's the conclusion. It's all about Jesus. My friends, my brothers, my sisters, it's all about Jesus. What can I tell you? Distraction to all manner of areas of Christian interest and involvement are to be subject to and subsidiary to this. It's all about Jesus. He's wonderful. Why wouldn't we get stern about keeping our focus very much on him? We should. Why would we be shy about the fact that our supreme and unshaking allegiance is safe with him? We'll pledge it to him. Why would we go spending our time on other theological sideshows that don't readily and genuinely bring us quickly back to a bigger and a better view of him? Why would we do that? Why would we sit under ministry and read loads of books and articles and blogs that don't bring us quickly and more clear-sightedly to him? He's the one. He's the King. Now, hang on. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. Our God is the one who has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Where is our focus? On the radio, on the TV today, you can't get away from the coronation. It's all there. Everything's focused on that. Where is our focus, our lifelong focus? Where is it to be? Paul is about to show us glorious, all-consuming Jesus over the next few weeks in Colossians 1. And I really hope you're going to join me on this wonderful journey. God bless you. Have a great week. Chewing on this and what the Word of God tells us about him.